Let's turn to Ephesians chapter
1.
Ephesians chapter
1.
And once again, and we will not do this too often now, but once again, let's emphasize in studying a book such as Ephesians, which is a very closely reasoned, Paul is thinking hard, the ideas are profound. It's very important that we study it in that manner. If, for example, we were studying a narrative of the life of Isaac, then to show that he moved from here to here and this happened here can go very rapidly. We may even cover a whole chapter in a very short time. However, the epistles are not that way. The epistles, such as Ephesians, are not telling a story. They're not saying, this happened, this man went here, and then he did this. Maybe a little element of that. But they're not telling a story. They're sitting down. They're thinking about great, profound, strong truths. And therefore, we need to study the text very carefully. And therefore, as far as method is concerned, our approach has been, number one, to take some time with the text. Obviously, if we're going to study the Scripture, we ought to ask what this text is. And therefore, at that point, we want to deal with translation. And that's why we're taking time in Ephesians to read through the Greek New Testament to see what elements in that relate to what we have in the English text. Obviously, a translation is always a step away. It's always just a little bit askew at many points, just because of the nature of the language. And very often we talk about, or someone will say, what is a good translation? As though there's good, less good, and the worst. And that really isn't the case. It's not a matter of a good translation. It's a matter of which seems to be the most adequate to get across the ideas. And we'll come back in just a moment. We're going to be looking today at Ephesians 1, verses 15 down through verse 23. We should finish by evening the probably by this morning, really, in the next two sessions, the last part beginning at verse 15, Paul's prayer in chapter 1 down through verse 23. Then, as soon as we have done that, then it's a good idea to get a little bit of an outline. What are the major points? We'll come back to that. Let me leave a little space here for that. We'll come back to that and fill in the route we'll be taking so that we see where we're going before we try to go there. Then come back and do what is called the exposition. And that is to explain the details. Explain the details. And then fourth, after that is done, we would assume that coming through number 1, 2, and 3, we now have a grasp of what Paul has said, and we ought to make some observations or applications. Observation / application. And that is simply saying, in the light of the truths we've just learned, how should we now think? Application means, in the light of the truth expounded, what should we do differently in our conduct? How should we think differently in our outlook on life? How should this change our viewpoint? Because obviously, as Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them, set them aside through thy word. Thy word is truth. And obviously then, the point is to come up with a changed thinking, and with a changed thinking, thus a changed way of living. And so that is the procedure. So let's go first to Ephesians 1, simply with your Bible text. And simply, I will be reading it and relating it to the Greek text. Chapter 1, and we'll be reading 15 through 23. Paul begins in verse 15 and says, because of this, our translation is very good, for this reason, literally, because of this, and obviously one of the first questions we ought to ask and answer, because of this what? What is the reference of the pronoun this? What does it refer to? What does he have in mind? We're not answering that now, but just simply flag it as something that will need attention. Because of this, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, and notice this, which exists among you. The word exists, or which exists, translates a preposition, kata, and one of its uses is to be distributive. And therefore, the idea would be in verse 15, For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is distributed. And the idea of exists is fine. The only thing that perhaps it lacks is this is not just a general statement, which exists among all of you. The idea means which exists among each of you, or which is distributed among you. It means he is confident that all of the Ephesians, each individual Ephesian that perhaps we could even call by name, has the particular qualities that he is going to mention in the last part of this 15, namely your faith and your love for all the saints. 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention. The word mention is a word that strongly implies individual naming. It's an itemized type thing. So I do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention individually. Or if we want to paraphrase that over further, Paul is actually saying in verse 15 that I name you. And so while naming each of you in my prayers, notice the individualized emphasis. There's faith among each one of you. I mention each one of you, perhaps even by my name, in my prayers. That does not mean in all of my prayers. Doesn't mean that every time Paul prayed, he pulled out the Ephesian list and went down all the Ephesian names, because the word in is upon, and it means on the occasion of my prayers. And therefore, as Paul prayed on a regular basis, upon various occasions, the Ephesians were very much in his prayer. Here's what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. And may give is a very rare mood in Greek. You have the indicative, which states a fact. You have the imperative that states a command. And you have what we have here, though very rare, an optative that makes a wish. So that I wish that he may give. You say, well, why does Paul wish that? Can he make it stronger than a wish? Well, the reason it's a wish is because their choice is involved. They can choose not to do and not to experience the things that follow. And therefore, Paul recognizes that. And he's saying, here's my wish for you. Here's what I'd like for you to have. So, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I wish and I hope and I would like for him to give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, at this point, there's a major, or relatively major thing involved. And as soon as I give you the fact, I think you'll see it. In verse 18, has the enlightening happened? Or is it potential? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened involves it as potential, doesn't it? Well, how would you react if I would tell you, as is the case, that the word may be enlightened is perfect tense? And our translators of New American Standard Version have gotten that point, and notice the way they've suggested in the margin. I pray that the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And that is really correct because the word enlightened is perfect tense. Perfect tense is completed action. This has happened. If we took it the way our translation reads, I pray that your heart may be enlightened, he's talking about enlightenment in the Christian life, isn't he? If he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart that have been enlightened, be referring to what? Probably their salvation. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened, that is, you have been saved, so that as a result of this enlightenment, you may know, and then we have three items clearly marked off, that you may know what, that's the first, is the hope of his calling. Two, and these are very distinct in Greek. One, what is the hope of his calling? Two, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what? So notice you're clearly marked off, at least in English, by what. And each one of them is a separate item given all by itself. So verse 19, what is the next word? Nobody uses it but Paul. This is a favorite word for Paul. The surpassing greatness. And he will use it five times in the New Testament. Three will be packed in Ephesians. And you might, again, just take verse 19 and flag it and say we're going to come back to three things on which Paul is going to say are surpassing, of which Paul is going to say are surpassing. The word surpassing is a word that's going to be so close when someone does just a super job. They go all out. We will often say he just plain out what? Outdid himself. Surpassing, hyperbolo, lexical meaning, to outdo. And therefore, we should be able to identify very closely with the fact that God has outdone himself on three items. And we'll come back, and when we do the exposition, we'll say, where has God literally outdone himself? What is the surpassing greatness of his, and then again, flag another thing. Paul, and here's the word we need, ransacks the Greek vocabulary and picks up on just about every word for power that you can think of. Because he comes back to the surpassing greatness of his power, his dunamis, toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working energeia, like our word energy, a power word, and the strength, another power word, of his might, another power word, which he brought, and it's back to another power word, even though brought is the idea, it is the verb energeo, from which we get energy. And so Paul is going to give us a power-packed section coming down through these verses. So, 20, which he energized about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heaven. With verse 21, he points out that his position is far above all, and the word all is interesting and important. It is the word archo, or arche, which means first. Far above all firsts. Everything that is first and primary, our translation has given us rule, which is okay, but far above everything that is first, he is above number one. He is above the first, is the idea. Rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named. The important thing about name is don't think Bill, Sam, Shirley, Carol, the way we think of name. It's used frequently for giving a title. One puts it this way. Every title that you can possibly think of, or every name that is named, there is no title which we can conceive of about which or over which Christ is not head. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. That needs a little bit of help. Not that the translation is wrong, but the way the phrases are put causes us to miss something. So go back to the verb. Gave him, now skip over to the church, gave him to the church as head over everything. That will be clearer than going with gave him as head over all things to the church. He gave him as head to the church. In other words, he was the gift to the church, and his function is to be over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, that then is the text. Now, how are we going to outline what is here? We've had, in verses 3 through 14, the doxology, and now we're ready for point 2, the intercession. And the intercession will parallel doxology, which was 3 through 14, and the intercession will proceed from verses 15 through 23. And under the intercession, we should bullet 3 points. Number one, its cause. 15 and 16. The cause of his prayer. What ignites it? And we'll find out in 15 and 16, he will tell us. We've already read, for this reason also, having heard of your faith, do not cease to give thanks for you. What moves him? Its cause. Second, in verses 17 through 19, is its content. What moves it? And now, what is it? And remember, in reading through the text, that is marked off, the content is marked off for us so we can follow it easily in English. It is that. That's the key in your text. I pray that, 17, so that, 18, so that, verse 18 and 19. Three things, the content. Then, when we come down to the middle of verse 19, and notice verse 19 does not divide itself into another verse, but you come toward us who believe, period, then he starts this way. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, and we now have its explanation. Through 23. So really, the little outline should be simple to follow. Cause, content, explanation. And now we'll turn that off and we'll be spending the rest of our time this hour and certainly into the next hour expounding the text, observations, applications for living. So, major new heading. We've had doxology. And we completed that in our last study, 3 through 14. And now, intercession, 15 through 23. One, its cause. Why is Paul triggered to prayer? Verses 15 and 16. And the first thing we obviously need to do is when we come to verse 15 is say this. When Paul says, for this reason... What reason? So for this reason, what reason? This reason is what the text says. What reason is the question we've got to ask and answer as far as what we're coming to. This is important because if we can't answer this reason, then we don't understand the moving force. So the reason, whatever it is going to be, is going to be a moving force in prayer. It is going to be definitely a dynamic, a moving, motivating thing. It's going to be a force, a dynamic. It's going to be a motive that is going to impel and propel Paul into what he's going to pray in the following context. Now, in order to get the force of a this, there are always two ways to look. One, when we see a word like for this reason, it can go one of two ways. It can be a reason that I just gave. And so it's da-da-da-da-da, for this reason, I do this. On the other hand, sometimes it can be looking forward. For this reason, here it is. So we can go one of two ways, or there are also times when the reason can look backward and also forward. So, to get the reason, let's first of all look backward. What has he said that might motivate him? In other words, if we take the words in verse 15, for this reason, that is, what I have just been saying to you. Now, what has he been saying to us? If you look backwards, he has said this. We have been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. I'll underline all three of those and box them in and summarize them with one word. And that one word is purpose. This is what the Father had in mind for us. This is what the Son had in mind for us. This is what the Spirit had in mind for us. Now, does that fit, going to verse 15? For this reason, that is the purpose of the Father, the purpose of the Son, and the Spirit, purpose of the Spirit, I'm going to pray for you. So the idea then, looking backward, would be, God has a plan for you, and I'm going to pray that it'll work out. I'm going to pray that it will be effective. I'm going to pray that this will happen experientially. Now, if we take the same words and look forward, is there any evidence that what God saved them for, what the Father chose them for, what the Son redeemed them for, what the Spirit sealed them for, is there any indication that it's happening? Is there any indication of this choosing, redeeming, and sealing in their lives? Well, if that's the case then, for this reason, I too, having heard of the, and what two words should we put down as evidence, it's chosen, redeemed, and sealed, as we look forward, what evidence is there that this purpose is getting carried out? What are your two words? He's heard of their faith, and he's heard of their love. And I will box those and summarize them with one word. If chosen, redeemed, sealed is God's purpose, then faith and love is the realization of that purpose. All right, then if we can pull it together, it appears then that when Paul says, for this reason, he's looking back and then he's looking forward. And this reason would simply be this. I pray because I see the purpose of God being brought to fruition in your life. I see the plan of God being fulfilled in you. And let's then begin verse 15 and paraphrase that way. For this reason, that is, because the purpose of God is being realized in your lives, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. First item, and let's take those items now in more detail. First of all, I see something about your faith in Christ. And I'm going to leave a little room here for the word in, because it's an important word. Your faith in Christ. And I'll underline the word in, and show several things that Paul could have said, but he didn't. He could have said, your faith in Christ is the faith that reaches ace Christ. Ace always is the idea of reaching to something. Paul could have said, I see your faith that's reaching to Christ. He does not say that. I'll just put a check by it. He does not say that. He could have said, I want to emphasize not the fact that it reaches Christ, but I want to emphasize the fact that it is directed to. He could have used P-R-O-S, which would be the preposition pros, meaning directed to. But he doesn't. by the way, probably one of the most common expressions for faith in Christ, as you probably have already picked up from other studies, is faith, eis, directed to reaching, finding its object in Christ. He uses none of those. He does use this, en. And en means faith grounded. I'm going to give you synonyms. Grounded, rooted, finding moorings in, or finding mooring in Christ, founded in Christ, anchored. Those are all just synonyms to help get the idea. We could put it up on a big circle like this. Faith, eis, reaching to Christ, as ever against faith in. In is right in the middle of the circle. It's your grounding, it's your mooring, it's your roots, it's everything that pertains to the believer. So, then, we could paraphrase. Of the faith moored in, grounded in the Lord Jesus. The emphasis, therefore, of being founded or anchored in Christ is the idea of total value. We do not find anything of total value apart from Christ. It's the idea of a meritlessness on our part and a meritorious type thing. It simply means if it doesn't come from this position, we don't have it. If it isn't Christ, it isn't ours. If it isn't provided for Him, we're without anything. And the emphasis is resource is all within this circle. And that is what Paul has said. And he says, you know, coming out of God has chosen, the Son is redeemed, the Spirit is sealed to you, you ought to find everything there. And he's simply saying, I'm beginning to see that in the lives of the Ephesian believers. And for that, he is thanks. Thankful. Okay, love is next. Faith in. Love to. And I think we can bracket those together and say this. The object of faith is Christ, and its expression is love. Object is faith of Christ, its expression is love. Now, when we move into verse 16, Paul begins to go a little further with, here's what I've seen, and here is my response. How does he respond to their growth? I think that's particularly interesting because so often we respond in prayer only where there's a lack. And we say, well, this is needed, that is needed. Paul does not respond where there is lack. Paul responds where he sees a fire burning. And he says, I see faith, not lack of it. I see faith. I'm going to pray for you because we want more. I see love, and therefore he's going to pray. So that prayer, then, is not an emergency measure. That does not mean under pressures and emergency we may not pray. But it definitely says you probably don't need to exhort anybody to pray when they're under pressure. Prayers always come out in an emergency, don't they? If you have an emergency, you don't say, well, I wonder if I should pray. That's an easy response. Paul's basic response to their faith was not, this is an emergency, there's a fire to put out. There's no faith, there's no love. There's no fire to put out in Ephesus. There's a fire burning in Ephesus, and Paul is going to respond to that with his prayer. And thus we come down to verse 16. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Do not cease giving thanks. And let's say a couple of things about thankfulness. And the first thing we need to say about it ought to help us make some corrections. And let me teach it by asking first a question. Is thanks a moral quality? Is thanks a moral quality? And the answer is yes. Thanks is a moral quality. And we'll show that here in just a moment. But if it is a moral question, we ought to note negatively, thank you is not etiquette. Thankfulness is not etiquette. And yet, what is the first thing that all of us taught our kids? Someone comes up and gives a stick of gum. The kid doesn't do anything. What does mom or dad say? What do you say? And he learns when something is given to you that you're to have a pop-up answer. And the pop-up answer is, oh, thank you. And we're treating it, and it is certainly a matter of etiquette. I don't mean that it's not etiquette, but that's not the root of it. And the reason we know it's beyond that is by going to Romans 1. Romans 1. And Romans 1, in discussing man's condition, is going to first give to us two moral qualities that lack in every man by birth. For even, Paul says, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Notice, as Paul is dealing with the depravity of man, he's dealing with root sins. Didn't honor God, didn't give thanks, and then what follows that? Following that is all the moral depravity of man that we deal with coming down through. Oh, it gets very deep, does it not? If you go down to verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, and I think if I remember, there are about 32 items here. Wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and so forth on down through the end of the chapter. But where does it start? Verse 21, they knew, did not honor Him as God or give thanks. So notice it is a moral quality. It's also a moral quality that is almost always left out. When I go out to a restaurant, I really don't like to pray publicly. And if you do, that's fine. I don't like to because, I don't know, I just feel like I have a hard time with sincerity because I know the kids next to me are looking and the people across the hall are saying, what's wrong with him? Is he fainting or what? And if you choose to do that, that's fine. That just happens to be one thing I feel like I can quickly thank. Furthermore, I want to taste this stuff before I commit myself. No. Let me ask this. Have you ever, ever heard this prayer? Our Father, we wish to thank you. And go to mealtime, will you? Wish to thank you for this food and this water. That'd be a weird prayer, wouldn't you? You thank the Lord for the glass of water. Well, why should we not? And if we're thankful for the food, why not the water? And why does that sound like an unusual prayer? And it's simply because we're usually thankful for certain things. Other things, water, a glass of water, that's owed me. Not really. Why should we be more thankful for the food than we should for the glass of water? And it shows that even on the part of we who try to be awake and thankful for God's blessings, we still, by nature, something forgets the water. Thank you for breath. Thank you that my body metabolizes. Those are just assumed that those are little divine debts. You know, He owes me that. And while we might not verbalize it, we do prove it by the fact that those things really are not included in the full scope of our thoughts in terms of thanksgiving is concerned. And yet Paul is coming down to verse 16, do not cease giving thanks for you. One other thing we might add at that point, when we think of another believer and praying for them, which way does our mind go? Their good qualities or their lacks? doesn't it inevitably go not in I'm thankful for what, but I see what lacks. And that is not a Pauline mentality at all. Paul sees faith. Paul sees love. He wants to see more faith. He wants to see more love. But what he sees, he's thankful for. And he does not cease giving thanks, very broad scope, for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And we're going to stop at that point and just, again, flag in your mind, while making mention. That's not a Christian expression. It was a pagan expression, and Paul adapts it and gives it a brand new meaning that we'll find coming into these verses next session. Father, we are thankful to you for all of our blessings. May we recognize that one of the flaws of all of us by nature is we expect that we're owed something. And when we are expectant that we're owed something and something that is due us and that we have our rights, we thus do not thank you for those things that we assume to be ours by right. And therefore, Father, may we recognize from this epistle that these things are not rights, and everything given to us is by grace, and therefore our faith, like theirs, is rooted, grounded, and anchored in the source of all blessing, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.